that good? All right.
It's time to get started.
Okay, if I could get your attention, we'll get started. First of all, I wanted to bring to your attention, there's actually, on your tables, there's two handouts today. You might notice and make sure you have one. One is the usual questions for next week, so make sure you get those so you can do your homework. I trust you're doing your homework every week. Well, I see a lot of blank faces. But you also, there's a legal pad sized deal that's front and back, which is for the whole series. So you might want to fold it up and put it in your Bible or wherever, you know, you can put it. Make sure you bring it every week because it's a chart for the whole series. So you can see everything we're going to study and everything we're going to cover and everything that Jesus did on the Passion Week. You can see on this one chart that's titled The Passion Week of Christ. And so I'm sure you know how to read a chart, so you can see all the different lessons and the days on the left side and where he taught, the big event at that time, the characters involved, and the purpose that the author recorded it, and some key verses. On the other side, you've got a couple of maps that are interesting. And the top map is Christ's trial and crucifixion, so you can see a little diagram of the city of Jerusalem, and you can see where Jesus was taken in every step of the trials, to Caiaphas' house and to Annas' house, and then to the Sanhedrin, and then to see Pontius Pilate, Herod, etc. And then the bottom map is actually the resurrection appearances. So if you've ever wondered where Jesus appeared after the resurrection, you have that map at the bottom. Shows you the location and the times. And so I think it's a real good study tool, and you might want to fold it up and put it somewhere where you can refer to it every week. So today we're studying Palm Sunday, and traditionally, if you're like me, Palm Sunday was always considered this big celebration and a very exciting event in the biblical account. Expectations were very high, very much like our movie clip today from Dumb and Dumber. His expectations were dashed later. All right, the Palm Sunday story. I thought we'd read it's a very short story. So first of all, every one of the four gospel has the account. They all add a little bit to it. And so I thought we'd read from Matthew's account first and then John's account. I'll be primarily teaching out of John's account. But first, I was thinking about what's going on here and what the people's expectations were. Obviously, the people that were welcoming him and screaming, that Jesus is king and Hosanna in the highest. Their expectations, where we find out in the story, was that Jesus would be their political military deliverer and king, and he would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. When in fact, Jesus actually came to deliver them from a different kind of tyranny, the kind of tyranny that we would call the tyranny of sin. In other words, Jesus came in his first coming to deliver us, to save us so that we could be forgiven. After all, why would he set up the kingdom of God with a bunch of sinners? We had to be redeemed first, right? But they didn't get that. They were all looking for him. They weren't looking for the cross. They were looking for him to set up the kingdom of God as a restoration of Israel, like under the time, the glory of Solomon and the glory of David, like that. So they were looking for him to overthrow Rome and set up Israel again in all of its glory. So they had wrong expectations. And the story goes There was a great and powerful horse named Bucephalus. You probably heard of Bucephalus. That was taken to King Philip of Macedon. And the king admired him because he was big, he was strong, he had spirit. But he said, this horse may be too powerful to use. He may be too dangerous. Then a youthful voice, his son, yelled out, let me have him, father. Let me have a try. So King Philip agreed, and his young son mounted the mighty steed. And soon all realized that the horse and the boy were made for each other. Both were young and strong and proud and aggressive. So as they pranced around the arena, King Philip yelled out, Alexander, you are ready to conquer kingdoms. Go out and conquer the world. And as you know, Alexander proved him right. He went out and conquered Asia Minor, Persia, Syria, Egypt, Babylon, and all the way over to India. Conquered all the known worlds. And as I was looking at his story, I couldn't help but miss the parallels between Alexander the Great and Jesus. Both died at the age of 33. Both were called king of the world. Both entered great cities for parades with big crowds, and they entered on animals. But there, of course, were greater differences. Thank goodness there were greater differences. Alexander rode a famous mighty steed, but Jesus rode a small, humble donkey's colt. Alexander the Great conquered political kingdoms, but Jesus conquered sin. Alexander died of alcohol poisoning after a drinking binge, but Jesus willingly went to his death as a vicarious sacrifice for our sin. Alexander was just an ambitious human being who declared himself a God. But Jesus was fully God who submitted to the indignity of human form. Alexander wept for himself because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. But Jesus wept for sinners and cried out to God to forgive them. Well, we have a choice. We all have a choice of which king we're going to follow. The king of the world, Alexander the Great, who came in on a mighty charger, arrogant, proud, or a humble king who comes on a donkey. The world could not have fathomed who Jesus would come as this humble, suffering servant to die for our sins. But we see that in the story today. As we read from Matthew 1, we see that he came from the east. Matthew 1, verse 1 through 11, Jesus came from the east side, and right there on the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And so we're told there that he came up over the Mount of Olives in verse 1, and when he was coming up the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples to get the donkey's colt. Jesus had planned this out. He knew the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. The prophet had said that the Messiah would come mounted on a donkey's colt. Very improbable prophecy. Who would prophesy that? What a risk. Why would a king enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt? That doesn't make sense. We're used to kings coming in gold chariots, mighty steeds. They come in on Air Force One and ride in a limousine, right? You know, a big deal. But this king came on a donkey's colt, and it fulfilled prophecy. So he sent them to get it. He gave them instructions on what to say, where to find it. The whole thing's planned out. And verse 4 tells us that this took place for the very reason to fulfill prophecy. And then he quotes it from Zechariah 9:9 and also Isaiah 62. Say to the daughter of Zion, in other words, to the city of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on their garments on the colt, and Jesus sat on its back. And most of the multitude, there was a huge crowd outside Jerusalem. So, you know, try to envision right there on the eastern, there's several gates on the east side of Jerusalem. And one of those eastern gates, there's just a huge crowd of people on both sides of the gate and going up the road that comes out of the east side, crosses over the Kidron Valley, and goes up the Mount of Olives. And as you, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know the best view of Jerusalem is from the Mount of Olives. You're up there on top and you're looking right down and you can see the whole city, right? It's awesome. It's terrific. And so Jesus stopped there at the top of the Mount of Olives and looked at the city and saw all the people lined on the road all the way out of the city and up the road. Josephus said there was like 2 million. Of course, that sounds like an exaggeration, probably is. But all theologians agree it was at least a crowd of at least 150,000 that were there to see Jesus. Last week we saw what caused this event, because if you're like me, you always wonder, well, Jesus came to Jerusalem, you know, many times. Why this time was the crowd outside anticipating his coming? Why did they have this giant parade on this day? And we saw in last week's lesson, it was because of the miracle of raising Lazarus, right? And we find that in John's account. We'll look at that just in a minute. Let me finish Matthew's account. And so most of the multitude spread their garments. This is what they did when kings came in the city, conquering kings. It began with the Maccabees back about 200 years before this. And so that's what they were doing, laying their garments out there because a king was coming. And the palm branches as well started with Simon Maccabees. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road, palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after. So they were coming from both directions to see him on that road. And what were they singing? In the Psalm 118, the prophet had said that there'd be a specific song that the people of Jerusalem would sing when their king came, when their great Messiah came. So guess what they sing? Hosanna, which means save us now. Very appropriate, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred up saying, who is this? Is this the one we've been waiting on? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And now turn to John's account. Very similar, but much shorter and to the point. In John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, that's Passover. By the way, that's why so many people were in Jerusalem. Because all Jews, Jewish males, were required by the Mosaic law to come to Jerusalem on Passover. So all the Jews around the Mediterranean world, from Rome and Asia Minor and Ephesus and Syria, would all come to Jerusalem for Passover. So there was always a huge crowd there in Jerusalem at that time. So it's the perfect time for Jesus to enter the city, and the perfect time for him to teach during that week, and of course the perfect time for the crucifixion and the resurrection. So he comes into this great multitude, and they had assembled. If you look back, John 12:9, we're told, why was the multitude there? The great multitude was there because they had learned that Jesus was coming. They'd heard the story of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, had really stirred up the whole city and gotten everybody's attention. And they were out there in anticipation of his coming. Because after all, who has the power of life and death? Who can raise somebody from the dead who's been dead for 4 days like Lazarus? Only God in the flesh. And so they were excited. They were down there anticipating his arrival. They took the branches of the palm trees. They waved them. They put the robes in the street for him. And again, they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So John adds that part. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey. Again, quoting from Zechariah. These things his disciples did not understand. Keep that in mind as we go through this. John, who else would write this about himself? If you're writing a book, you'd be the hero, right? If you wrote your autobiography, it'd be all good. We wouldn't find out any of the deep, dark secrets. But amazingly, in the Bible, the authors are very candid. And so throughout the Gospels, we find that the authors say, we didn't know what was going on. We were clueless. And once again, John says, while this great celebration is going on, they're going, we didn't understand what was happening. We had no idea what Jesus was doing or what the crowds were up to. All along in his ministry, people had been coming to him trying to make him king, and he had turned them down and withdrawn. But now all of a sudden, we're here and they're doing it, and he seems to be accepting it. What's going on? You know, they didn't get it yet. And so we're told again in verse 17 through 19 why the crowds were there. So the multitude were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. They told everybody in Jerusalem. And for this cause also the multitude went out and met him because they had heard that he had performed this incredible sign, this miracle. Now I love this, the Pharisees comment. They're his enemies. They're the opposition. They planned to kill him. But they feel stymied because of the reaction of this crowd. So in verse 19, they say, the whole world's going over to him. There's nothing we can do. We're going to lose our power and our prestige. So that's the story. And the church tradition, like I said, has always had great excitement. And it's everything's all good, as if, you know, this is going to end well. When you really know it's not going to end well. You know, he's going to be crucified just in a few days. But, you know, it's a big celebration for some reason, you know. And so it is a well-deserved recognition of Jesus as king, well-deserved recognition of his fulfillment of prophecy. But there are many misconceptions, I think, with this crowd and also with the church today, with us. And we don't realize that until we really look closely at the text. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to look closely at some of those misconceptions. But first, let's break down the crowd. You know, who is this that keeps talking about a multitude, a big crowd? Who were all those people out there? In the audience, on the road, at Palm Sunday, I think you have four groups of people that are worthy of being identified. Number one, you've got, again, because this is Passover week, you've got Jews from all over the Mediterranean. So these Jews don't live in Jerusalem. They're there for the Passover week. They're there just for that week. As I said, all Jewish males were supposed to come. And they probably make up the biggest part of the crowd that were out there were from distant lands. They didn't really know Jesus. They probably might not have ever seen any of his miracles before. But because they'd come and heard all the rumors and all the witnessing in Jerusalem about the raising of Lazarus, they wanted to go out. Maybe this is the guy we've been taught about our whole life, this great deliverer, this great Messiah who's coming for the Jews to restore Israel. Maybe he's the one, so they're out there. But again, they've got expectations of a political, military nature for Jesus. Secondly, you've got Jesus' disciples. He probably travels in a group of, you know, anywhere from 100 to 200. He had a pretty big entourage. And you see that group in the Last Supper. You see them waiting in Jerusalem after the resurrection. So, but we find, just as John said here, none of his disciples really knew what was going on either. They were pretty clueless about what he was up to and what he was going to do. Nobody really understood the true meaning of what Jesus was there in Jerusalem to do at the end of this week, meaning the crucifixion. Nobody was expecting that for some reason. And then third group were the Jews from Jerusalem, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. And so we read that they were all stirred up. The citizens of Jerusalem had heard all this stuff about what went on in Bethany, which is just 2 miles away, and that's where Lazarus was raised. They'd heard all about that. They were all stirred up, and they were very divided about Jesus and who they thought he was. And so everyone that believed he was the Messiah came out, and even the ones who weren't sure, undecided, or were against him came out just to see what he was going to do. And then the fourth group we can locate are the priests and the Pharisees. These were the ones who had come together and agreed that they had to kill this guy. If they were going to save their power and their prestige, they had to bump him off. And so they're out there observing, looking for an opportunity, really, to get him. But we saw the reaction in verse 19. They say, this is not going to happen because everybody's on his side. So it's not going to be until the end of the week when the momentum shifts the other direction that they're able to carry out their dastardly plans. But that's who's in the crowd. That's who's out there watching him. Now, some of the misconceptions about what's really going on there. I know I was led to believe that this was just kind of a spontaneous celebration. These people just came out of nowhere. You know? They said, there he is. And they just all assembled and it just kind of happened, right? No. We see, as we read the accounts, the whole thing's planned out. God had it all planned out from the very beginning. The prophets talked about the things that would happen. The who, what, when, where, how. They'd already predicted all of this. So God had this completely planned. It was completely orchestrated. Jesus had probably already set up the donkey and the donkey's colt and already told the people that somebody would be coming for it when he sent his disciples to go get it. So the whole thing, it's not spontaneous. God planned it. He had a purpose in it. He orchestrated it. And Jesus made all the arrangements in advance. Everything was predicted as to when it would happen. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9, said, from the time, you know, if you remember, in 586 B.C., Babylon conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, and then Persia conquered Babylon. But the Persians allowed the Jews to come back and rebuild the city. And the prophet Daniel said, from the time the edict from the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, goes out to rebuild the walls of the city, there will be 483 years until Messiah comes into Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Yeah, that's when he came in. That's when he came in. And figured out, you know, if you do the math, you probably figured out. If you count days, it's literally the time that Jesus came in for Palm Sunday. Isn't that something? So the when was determined. Where was determined that he would come in from the Mount of Olives? The how, on the donkey, the donkey's colt. And of course, what the crowd would sing and what the crowd would say. All planned out, all the prophecy fulfilled. So hardly a spontaneous happening. Jesus set the whole thing up. He had been to Jerusalem many times. They hadn't welcomed him this way. But now, because of his raising of Lazarus, specifically to set up this event. It's amazing. You know, Jesus was behind the whole deal. Everything that happened. Second misconception. Was this a triumph or was it a tragedy? It just kind of depends on which side of the fence you're on and which verse you're reading. But the outward appearance, the outward trappings of it was a great celebration, a great triumph. And of course, in a sense it was. But in another sense, it was different. It was not a triumphal entry in the heart of Jesus. Because we read in Luke 19, in Luke's account, Luke 19, 41 through 44, when Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and looked at the city, he knew that he was going to be rejected there. He anticipated his own crucifixion. And so Jesus lamented. Jesus wept for the city because Jesus knew the consequences of their wrong choice. And he predicted that since they rejected their Messiah, their true king, that judgment would come, the city would be destroyed completely, the temple, everything destroyed. And of course, that was fulfilled in 70 AD, a few years later, when Rome laid siege to the city, knocked down the walls, destroyed the temple, burned it completely down, and then ransacked and burned the whole city. Jesus knew that, predicted it, and he was weeping over it right here in Luke 19. And his heart didn't fill with joy because his eyes were filled with tears for those people and for that city that he loved. Jesus then lamented over the fate of the city, and it was all because of their hardness of heart, because of their rejection of him. Jesus knew what was going to happen at the end of the week, that they were going to reject him, that they were going to crucify him. And so he predicted the results being the eventual judgment by God against Jerusalem. So Jesus wasn't coming to Jerusalem in a sense in triumph, but really in a sorrow. He cried over Jerusalem and pronounced judgment against Israel because he knew that he was going to die on the cross. One more misconception we find in John chapter 12. They call him the King of Israel. We just read that. Was he really, in their view, the king? Or what kind of king was he? And we talked about this already. The crowd wanted freedom from the tyranny of Rome, but Jesus offered freedom from the tyranny of sin. That's the difference in the perspective. Two different kinds of kings. Jesus was really going to be, in the first coming, a suffering servant. And then eventually, he was going to set up the kingdom after the second coming and rule it. But they weren't expecting that at this time. They wanted him to be a political military king. And so they were at odds about what kind of king Jesus was going to be here. So they acted like they accept him as king, but actually, really, they weren't at all on the same page with Jesus. So you've got two different pictures. You know, Jesus' picture and then the crowd's picture. The crowd, you know, is depicted by Palm Sunday. Excited, joy. They were fired up about all the great reports. You know, great expectations for Jesus. This is the guy. We got it made now. We're going to have peace and prosperity. And even the priests and religious leaders were intimidated at this point. It looked like it was all good for Jesus. All his way, right? That was the appearances. So that's one view. But the reality in Jesus' mind is Good Friday, represented by Good Friday. So on Good Friday, it's going to change radically. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be convicted. He's going to be a convicted felon that sits up there with shackles on his hands. He's going to be beaten to a pulp. His head's going to be down. He's going to offer no defense. No defense. And that's the guy the crowd's going to see up there with Pontius Pilate, head down, beaten to a pulp, got the shackles on, no defense. And they're going to go, that isn't our king. That's not the guy we expected. That guy's not going to overthrow Rome. Who's this guy? And so the crowd turned on him. The momentum shifted radically the other way, and they said, crucify him. And you may ask, how do we know that the crowd's view of Jesus was totally different? Just a couple of stories. There's several of them, but let's look at two stories. One in Luke 19, verse 39, we see that as Jesus has come down the mountain, the crowd's yelling these songs that depict Jesus as Lord and Messiah and Son of God. And so the Pharisees, they see that as blasphemy. And they yell out, they try to, you know, tell Jesus, make them stop. Tell them to shut up. Make them stop that. That's blasphemy. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. What does he mean by that? He's saying, this is God's will. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. It must happen. It must happen. You don't see it this way, but this is God's sovereign activity at work. God's predicted it, he promised it, and he caused this event. But then when we get into Jerusalem, in the city, in John's account, if you're looking at that, you can find this incredible story in John 12, 20 through 36. There's some Greek Jews. They're, you know, it just says they're Greeks, and so they're either Greek Jews or they're proselytes. But they're from outside the city. They've never seen or talked to Jesus before. And so they come to his disciples and say, we came to see this guy. Is there any chance we can get an audience with him? And he was probably there at the temple. Throughout the Gospels, when it says Jesus was teaching at the temple, by the way, again, if you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Temple Mount. It's a huge area at the top of Mount Moriah. It's probably about 3 or 4 football fields long and about 1 football field wide. Huge area. And the temple building itself was up there. But when the Bible talks about Jesus teaching in the temple, he was talking about the Temple Mount. There's all kinds of colonnades to give shade, places to sit, a lot of places up there to teach and to meet. And so Jesus was there in the temple area on the Temple Mount teaching. And so his disciples brought these guys in to have an audience with Jesus. Well, Jesus knows what they think, why they're there, and so he's just gets to the point immediately, and you can see it in verse 24. He says, in kind of cryptic language, but pretty clear, I have come here to die. What? We've come here to, you know, worship this king and to follow him in rebellion against Rome, and now you're saying you're going to die? What sense does this make? Then he goes to say, and you must accept this. That's my paraphrase. The fact that I'm going to die on the cross for your sins is something that you must accept. Because he says in verse 25, kind of a proverbial saying, you've got to hate your own life. You've got to hate this world, be willing to give it up in order to follow me. You've got to accept the cross in order to be saved and have eternal life, is what he's saying. And yet, they don't get it. They don't want that. We don't want a cross. The very idea of them coming before God and admitting their sin humbly and asking for forgiveness and having to repent was foreign to their thinking. Don't have any part of that. We're good people. We're religious. We do this, this, and this. We keep the law. We don't need to do any of that. What are you talking about? And so down in verse 32, he says it again, kind of cryptically, but they understand what he's saying. We can tell from the text, they know exactly what he's saying because of their response. But he says, unless I be lifted up, meaning on the cross, and draw all men to myself, you cannot be saved. And when he says this, they go, what? They say, we have heard, verse 34, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. They mean the teachings of Moses and, of course, the other prophets. We've heard that the Christ, when he's coming, he's going to set up the kingdom and rule forever. So what's all this nonsense about dying and getting up on a cross, being crucified? Who is this that you're talking about? It makes no sense to us. This isn't at all the God that we're expecting. So basically, Jesus just hit them with a shocking truth that they did not believe, were not willing to accept, and that they rejected. And you can see it in the story. They asked the question like, what, is this guy nuts? We're not going for this. This is not the guy we're looking for. And they went off. Jesus, therefore, again, he gave them a sort of a parable about light and darkness. It's very revealing. He says, this is a dark world. Again, I'm paraphrasing the story. You can read it. But he says, this is a very dark world, meaning it's depraved, it's fallen, it's sinful. And Jesus represents the light of heaven, the light from God, shining in the darkness. And we must come to that light. If we stay in the darkness, we're doomed. We got to come to the light, is what Jesus is saying. He says, walk while you have the light here, come to the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness is blind, can't see where he's going. But while you have the light, believe in the light. Of course, he's talking about himself. And we have many sayings in the Gospels about Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Come in to save, right? And so in that story, you can see the divergent opinion, who Jesus is and who he's telling them who he is, yet that's not who they're expecting. That's not even who they want. They're disappointed in him. They don't want their guy, their king, to die. They don't get it. They don't realize that they need him to die, that they cannot be forgiven unless he does. And so as we come to the end of the story, you know, we can see the problem brewing, and we can figure out how it's going to go from Sunday, all this excitement, all this fervor and high expectations, and then he's going to teach about the crucifixion all during the week and his death, so that by Friday they're going to say, nah, this isn't the guy. This is not who we wanted. That's really kind of the response of the world, isn't it? When you tell them about Jesus, they just don't get it. No, the God I believe in is different from that. You know, they basically want to make up their own God, is what it comes down to. They want a God of their own choosing. And we see in this picture of the Passion Week, the God that came into the world, the real God. I would call him the real Jesus versus the fake Jesus. The fake Jesus that the world makes up versus the real Jesus that actually came. So the real Jesus didn't come to bring worldly freedom from the tyranny of Rome. The real Jesus came to offer freedom from the tyranny of sin. The real Jesus, in our day, the health and wealth gospel is the big deal. The real Jesus did not come to give us wealth and good health. Yet the majority of professing Christians think that's why they want him. I mean, what good is it if he can't give me those things, you know? Because people naturally think the world revolves around them. That's what God's for. That's why I believe in him, so he can help me, you know? They've got that selfish view. People want a God of their own choosing. But God has given us something far better, way better. He's given us, in Jesus, his grace, his redemption from our sins, forgiveness, and eternal life. God's accomplished that. And he's done it his way, in his terms. And as Jesus said, we've got to come to the real Jesus. We've got to come to the light, come out of the darkness into the light. Regarding, I don't know if you've ever read any of A.W. Tozer. He's kind of a famous theologian. And regarding the real Jesus versus the materialistic fake Jesus, let me read you a quote from him. A.W. Tozer said, in every Christian's heart, now I would add professing Christian, in every professing Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. So like a big ego and a cross. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. In other words, you got to die to yourself to accept this. You got to die to your selfish desires. So he says, the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself and his selfish desires on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with the real Jesus. He's the Jesus we need. He's the answer to our life, to eternal life. He's the one who can save us. We receive forgiveness through him. Lord, we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.